And I ask you, Lord, that today you would make every believer's heart tender. And those who perhaps don't yet believe as they should believe, open eyes today. I pray there'd be grace present, that all might be saved. We humble our hearts before you this day, O Lord, and ask that by your grace you'd open the table of the Lord to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often wanted to have a Sunday where we just sat round the table of the Lord. And it wouldn't hurt if we had this from time to time. And I thought, well, why not? If you don't plan it and enact your plan, it never does happen. And I don't know that I'm very good at doing this either, but we often break bread and eat the bread and drink from the cup together, and from time to time we teach a little bit about it. But sometimes it's good if we just stop and dwell on what it's all about. I don't think anyone in the human race, any believer, any Bible teacher, has ever been able to define fully the power and the grace of this thing. There is something present. That something is Christ, and it is power, and it is grace. But how to define it has been beyond preachers. The Catholic position, in attempting to get at what this grace is, came to a belief, or somebody came to a belief a long time ago, and it became Catholic doctrine, that when the priest blessed the bread, it became the host. That is, the bread became the actual body of the Lord Jesus, and when you ate a piece of the bread, you were actually receiving Jesus. It's an attempt to get at it, but the rest of us didn't think that was accurate enough. Luther came along, and Luther had a different way of saying it. Now, by the way, that Catholic position is called transubstantiation. That's the technical word for it. Martin Luther came along, and he had a different take on it, and it has a fancy name too. It's called consubstantiation. And what Luther said was, the bread doesn't turn into the actual body of Jesus, but that Jesus is somehow present in the bread. So, and the rest of the world differs from that again. Well, as far as we know. You get all kinds of opinions on how this works, and you even get some churches that only see it as a memorial. Do you remember Jesus said, eat the bread and drink the cup in memory of me? And some don't see it any more than a memorial. And there are some, namely the Salvation Army and the Quakers, who do not practice it at all in terms of actually having some bread and a cup present, because their view is that you receive the grace of what those things represent by faith. And so there you have such a wide divergence of opinion. And I came to this church in January 1988 knowing next to nothing about the table of the Lord, and having always been in a denomination that didn't have it. That is, I was in one of those faith-only ones, and so therefore we'd never served it. But my opening position was, well, it can't be too hard, because in the Baptist church it was only a memorial anyway. And so, yes, we took these things and brought out of them their meaning. And so it was meaningful and made memorable, and faith could be present, and that was my starting position. But I went on to discover over the years that somehow this was more than a memorial. In other words, more than a ceremony in which we stopped to remember. And what I discovered, when did I discover this? I discovered it when, as peace, we were still at High Street. So that means in the years 1988 until late 1992, about 5 years at that period, I was to discover by some very amazing things that happened, wonderful things that happened, that there was power present in the table of the Lord. It was more than a memorial. Now, I don't believe and don't teach that the bread becomes the body or that Jesus is present in the bread, but I can say this, he's present. He's present at the table. He's present in the meeting. And when we break bread, when we give thanks for it and break it and give thanks for the cup and receive it, he is somehow present with great power. That's all I can say because that's all I know. But I know that. And I was to discover that, as I said, by some unusual things that occurred. It wasn't my intention this morning to tell you about them, except that I had experiences of Christ through the table, and often when I was least expecting it. And so I came to see that there was genuinely not only power present, but that power was great grace. Now I'm going to take you to what Paul had to say about the table in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and just look with you at those verses. The drawback is this. I've got to let you know there's a drawback in that we have to take something very positive out of this, but in those passages, Paul was addressing something in the church that was very negative. And so he has something to say to them about the power of the table, how it's doing more harm than good for them. But because he had to correct the church and bring discipline, that at least shows us, man, there really is power present. And so I want you to see what that is all about, not only so that we take warning, as every Christian is meant to do, but so that we can say, ah, if that's there, this other thing is really there, and how can we make sure that we take advantage of it and are receiving it? And so we're going to go together to 1 Corinthians and first of all chapter 10. Now scriptures will appear, and there is the first. This passage, this in chapter 10, what Paul is concerned about is that some of the Christians in Corinth, perhaps many for all we know, had not made a completely clean break from the idol's temple. Why was that? Very often, the best restaurants were in the idol's temples. And so if you wanted to eat out, that's often a place you went. And Paul is arguing against that. It's not the only thing he'll argue against, but that's the background to this particular portion of Scripture. At the same time, of course, you will always have a few Christians who have a foot in each camp and say they will offer a sacrifice to a demon in an idol's temple, and at the same time they're in the church because they've basically got this each way bet. And so here is something of what Paul had to say. He said, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, just look at this passage for a minute. Somebody loosened the spring. Didn't used to go back quite that softly. I use this chair for apostolic schools. He starts off, you know, with reference to idolatry, and this is his big concern. But in this passage, he brings out some things about the table that we need to immediately make note of. So his first statement is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation? Now, that word participation has always been hugely meaningful to me because it says right off, this is more than a memorial. In other words, more than an occasion for stopping and remembering. It says it's a participation in the thing itself. Now, what do you do, according to this verse, to become a proper participator in the blood of Jesus? According to this verse, you give thanks for the cup. And this is what we're supposed to do every time we have this ceremony of memorial. And whoever leads us, whoever takes that job week by week to lead us, is meant to make sure, as part of it, that thanksgiving is given. We thank God for the cup and we thank God for the bread. And there's one of two ways of doing that. Either the leader prays that prayer on behalf of everybody and thanks the Lord, or he calls on everybody to pray, and we can either do that before it's distributed while it's still sitting here, or after it's in your hands, we offer the prayer of thanksgiving for what are we thanking God for, you might say. We have to be bigger than just what we see. We're not only thanking God for what we have in our hand, which is just a symbol of something else. We are thanking God for Christ. We are thanking God for the blood, and we're receiving this cup because the Passover feast that was celebrated for a long, long time was the shadow. That cup in the Passover feast, that particular cup, was the foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus would shed his blood. And so Jesus said, whenever you drink this cup, remember me. We participate fully by being thankful. Anyway, there it is. The next sentence, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? I like to break bread. In some churches, they'll offer you a bowl with wafers in it. And, you know, in theory, there's probably no problem with any way of attempting to symbolize it. But I personally like to break bread. I admit this is not the kind of bread that was at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper and at every Passover feast, they had what? Unleavened bread. So it didn't look like that. What's wrong with that? It's risen, you know. It's got yeast in it. And so these are all imperfect symbols for us. The more perfect symbol might be a sayo biscuit. Or make your flatbread, you know. Sure, we're basically too lazy for that. We get this thing. Why do I use this kind? Because to you and I in our culture, this looks and feels like bread. You get something else, it just doesn't look and feel like bread to us. So you've got to do something that's meaningful. I think, let's get a loaf that really looks like a loaf. You know, let's say, let's break this thing. You know, that's why I do it. The pure symbolism of being able to break bread in a meaningful way. And so we have to make up the unleavened bit ourselves. Some other Sunday we probably should look at what does it mean to be an unleavened people? Good question. Needs better explaining. Anyway, back here. This final sentence is of huge significance. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. What does that mean? You have received of Jesus. Listen, Jesus' body was broken. That loaf of bread there is symbolic of Jesus' body. And the scriptural position, his body was broken so that we might be made whole. What does whole mean? It means two things. But the strongest meaning is that all of us who are many people would become one people. Now, within that, of course, there's wholeness for you and there's wholeness for me. We've had some healings in recent weeks, have we not? Last Sunday, Shirley testified, did she? That she's had no pain. I saw Shirley this morning, and she had no pain indeed, still, and was lifting and bending her leg. And what she needs now, of course, is exercise to rebuild all those muscles. But this is fantastic. Here's a lady, hadn't been able to do this. We've seen this healing, and we've seen others. We praise God. Where does the healing come from? It comes from the broken body of Jesus on the cross. Now, yes, we have to walk with God, seek God, pray and believe, find the promises, get the breakthroughs, but there's power in all of that. In the end, we get lots of healings, we get lots of miracles, and the power for those miracles comes from the cross of Jesus and his broken body. Scripture says, by his stripes, we are healed. What does that mean? Jesus suffered the scourging. Listen, that scourging was so severe, it broke open his body. That's where you get the broken body. He was so marred by that, so disfigured by that, the Bible says he was disfigured more than any other man. It was so debilitating, he was not able to carry his own cross. Normally, when you were led out to crucifixion, you carried your own cross, which meant that even after being beaten, harassed, imprisoned, whatever, you were still strong enough to carry your cross. But Jesus physically was not strong enough to carry his cross. His body had been so beaten. Beaten with rods, the beard ripped out, you know, the crown of thorns stuck on him and huge pressure in the head. You talk about migraines and whatever else came with that. And then the scourging. This was Jesus in his death had received every different kind of wound it is possible to give to a human body. I don't remember what they all were, but there are different kinds of wounds. You know, there's bruising and piercing and laceration, and there's a technical list of these things. Jesus received every single different kind of one. And pretty much most of that was laid on him before he even got to the point of being pierced by the nails and then finally by the spear at the cross. So we are dealing very much with a broken body, but not with broken bones. We have to always add that on, because the prophecy of Scripture was none of his bones would be broken. And there's obviously good reason for that. But we have a broken body, the flesh pierced and lacerated and so on, all for your healing. By his stripes we are healed. And if you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, it says this: he himself carried our infirmities in his own body on the cross. What are infirmities? The meaning of that word is every weakness or sickness or disease of mind or of body. He himself carried our infirmities in his own body on the cross. And so back to this last sentence: because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Jesus' body was broken so that we might become whole. And when we break this bread, as we will, and as we do most Sundays, what we are saying is, Jesus' body was broken so that we could all be participants in the life and health and strength he had, but not only that, so that we can be made one people. And of course, when you eat the bread, you're declaring, I've received Christ, I believe, and I am one with the body of Christ. That's what you're declaring in receiving the bread and eating it. Now, there's one more verse in this chapter we should look at. Verses, 21, 22, a little pair of verses. Here they are. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons? Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, I said this was written to a church that had people mixing with idolatry. So there was some of this on the edges of the church, if not in the heart of the church. We generally do not have that kind of problem here. To start with, we don't have idols, temples, but we generally don't have people sitting in churches who at the same time are having an each-way bet with other religions that have demons in them. But that doesn't mean that we don't, in every age, have a problem with Christians needing to clean idolatry out of their lives of other things. And anything can be an idol. Anything that you love inappropriately, anything you lust after, anything you waste your money on, anything that you pursue with an unclean passion, anything that you mix with Christ that ought not be mixed with Christ is idolatry. And so we ought to take this and apply it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Any kind of idolatry exposes you to demonic activity. All that is going to do is make a mess. And the mess is yours. You know, that's not great. And so you need to be clear that the real call to Christ calls you to stand for Christ and Christ alone and not mix with it things that are incompatible with Jesus. We are meant to live clean lives, holy lives. Now we're going to jump to the next chapter. In chapter 11, the passage is a bit longer because it includes the part of Scripture that we normally read or people often read when they're breaking bread. Here it is. You're all quite familiar with it. Why don't we all read this out loud together? We've all heard it. There it is on the screen. Everyone reading with me. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, okay, we may as well read the rest. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we're all familiar. Just pause there for a moment. We're all very familiar with those words. But there's one more sentence yet, and we'll tack it on now. This is verse 26. Now, let's read this one together as well. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, you can see that this passage, this is the classic passage, has a lot of similarities and affinity with the verses we read before. What did we read before? The cup for which we give thanks is a participation in. The bread we break is a participation in. What have we just read here? We have just read, Jesus said, when he had given thanks for the bread, "This is my body, do it in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And then it's Paul who makes this statement. He's finished quoting the words of Jesus. Now take these in again. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That needs a moment of thought. I've often said that when you eat the bread, you're making a proclamation. And whenever you drink the cup, you're making a proclamation. The proclamation is not just what's said here at the lectern. It's not just what the preacher might say. It's the eater and the drinker. When the eater eats the bread and drinks the cup, you are the one declaring something. You're making a declaration which goes out in the spirit realm as a proclamation. That's what I believe. And this is one of the verses that I would base that thought on. Basically, you're taking a stand. This might be the most helpful way to put it. You as the believer, when you take the bread and eat it, you're taking a stand. You're saying, I am something and this makes me something. And when you drink the cup, you're taking a stand, and that stand is seen by the whole world of angels and devils. It marks you out. And it's part of the whole power process of what this table is all about. And so, you need to know that. You need to know when you have these things in your hand and you eat that bread, you're making a proclamation, a declaration, you're taking a stand. And this is where a few people get into trouble, because in taking the stand, there is something hypocritical about it. And that we always have to deal with, as we'll see. Now, I told you this passage gets a little heavy. It gets a little negative. But it's an advantage to us, because it shows us, by looking at the other side of the coin, what's actually in it, and that we need to learn. So we proceed. Now, I want to combine this verse that's already on the screen with the next one. So, Susanna, show us 26 and 27 together now. We've already read the first half, but we read it again. It says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is now extending the ramifications of what it means to take the bread and the cup. Can you see that? His first statement, you've got both of them there now. The first one was very straightforward in saying, if you eat and drink, you're taking a stand. But now he's saying, if you take that stand in an unworthy manner, we have a little problem. You're actually guilty of sinning against the blood and sinning against the bread. Did you know that was possible? Well, according to this passage, it is possible for you to eat it and drink it as a Christian and actually sin against it. And this is what we must always make sure has been cleaned out of our hearts before we do. It is not right, hear me, it is not right, as some people do, not amongst us, but as I've known it to happen in other places, other times, for some people who feel they're not right with God to abstain from the bread and wine. It is never right to abstain. It is only right to put yourself right with God and to participate. But I've known people in years past who, because they were out of fellowship with the Lord, didn't eat and drink. But being out of fellowship isn't the issue being raised here. By the way, this being guilty of sinning against the body and the blood, it's not just any sin that's being talked about. And we'll clarify that in a minute. We're not talking about every possible sin, but a certain kind of sin that is the problem. But still, there are some people who, if sin is present in their life, if they've got an unrepented sin, or they're out of fellowship with God, or they've got a secret sin, we've known of people who have skipped taking the bread and the wine. They let it pass by them in the meeting. This is never a good idea, because you're still making a proclamation, aren't you? By refusing it, you're making a proclamation. By refusing it, you're proclaiming, I'm not right with God. I'm out of fellowship. I'm in sin. You know, what kind of faith is that? What kind of assurance of salvation is based on that? As if you could make that proclamation, not eat, but still think you're the Lord's. No, that's foolishness. My counsel to people all these years is, if you're in a meeting and you're out of fellowship and you feel unworthy to take it, there's only one thing to do. Humble your heart before God right there and say, Lord, forgive me. Step back into fellowship with the Lord and take the bread and take the cup. All right, what is the sin? Here it is. We move on. Verse 28. Oh, well, this is just a stepping stone. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the wine. All the ladies then can breathe a sigh of relief. Is that true? The ladies don't have to examine themselves, according to this. No, this is one of those generic kind of, this is Bible shorthand for every believer. And in any case, if you're a believer, you are a son. In the house, you're technically a son. Did you know that? If you're not technically, not only are you a son, I'm talking to all the ladies, you're a firstborn son. That's actually very important. Do you know why? You're a joint heir with Jesus. The only way to be a joint heir with Jesus is to be a firstborn son. Thus, God has declared every one of you a firstborn. And you want proof of that? You go to Hebrews 11, where it calls the church of the firstborn. Now, if you put a full stop there, you might think that was Jesus' name. No, he didn't put a full stop there. He said, the church of the firstborn whose names, plural, are written in heaven. That's your name. And so there you are. Congratulations. We congratulate all the ladies present on the very high position that they have been given in Christ Jesus. And no, it doesn't let you off considering what verse 28 might say to you. A firstborn son ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. What kind of examination is this going to be? I would think that if you're walking with God every day, most of the examination of your life that is needed is a thing that's just going on every day. You're walking with God. And so when it comes time to eat the bread, this should not require some long period of self-examination. For I make it simple. I make this very simple. To start with, it's only concerned with one sin. And that is sin against the body and the blood. What could that be? Well, we're going to move on and find out what it is before I tell you how to make it simple. Here's the next bit, verses 29 to 30. It's on the screen. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. I told you we're looking at the negative side of the coin. But we're going to get good out of this. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. Now, what does this mean for you? Recognizing the body of the Lord. What is the body of the Lord? Is it recognizing that Christ is present in the table and therefore there being respect and honor and worship and reverence that could be argued? Is it that Christ's body has been ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he currently has all authority in heaven and earth, and it's proper submission to him, ruling and reigning on his throne, and we spiritually are seated there with him? Is it to do with that? I think it's something, whilst it will include all of that, it's something far more immediate and practical and on the earth. Because you know as well as I do, if you're honest and stop and think about it, you know as well as I do that all through the New Testament, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Not only that, it was only in the previous chapter that we got through reading a verse that said, when you break the bread, you participate in the body of Christ. And the next verse said, his body was broken so that we might be one body. And to me, it is always this body that is being referred to. So look at it again. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, what's the most immediate and most practical way in which we would recognize the body of Christ? It would be this. I am one with all the believers. That is, all the believers about me are the body of Christ, and I am one with them. But it doesn't stop there. Because in the city that you live in, there are many churches with other fivefold ministers, pastors, evangelists, prophets, and the like. And in the New Testament, the body of Christ was not just each individual congregation, although it is a church by definition. But the same term is of what is the church and what is the body is actually applied to all of the believers of the immediate region. In other words, Rockhampton. Or is Rockhampton two regions? Is South Rocky one and North another? We don't really know that. We'd have to go out and prayer walk the streets and pray over it and get a sense from the Lord. And it's not an immediate need, but there is somehow, God sees it clearly, the church of any given region is considered to be one church. How do we know this? We know it because in the New Testament, the terminology used for appointing elders is applied equally to appointing elders to each church, singular, and appointing elders to each city, singular. In biblical terms, in Paul's terminology, the city and the church are one and the same. And then, when you come to the book of Revelation, we have seven letters from Jesus dictated to the Apostle John, each one to a church, and in Jesus' own words, he says, take a letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus had maybe 60,000 believers. Many pastors, many prophets, many apostles, many teachers, many groups, many house churches. But as far as Jesus was concerned, it was one church. A letter to the church of Thyatira, a letter to the church of Sardis. We're talking large numbers of people, many fivefold ministries, many congregations. But to reinforce that, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus, in the vision that John had of him, he walked among seven golden candlesticks and he held in his hand seven stars. You've got to be pretty big to hold seven stars in your hand. But then the Bible does say that God stoops down to look upon the earth. Is that true? No. It says he stoops down to look upon the heavens and the earth. So he's pretty big. And so it's not that hard, but meanwhile, we're just talking Bible symbol. He holds seven stars. It then tells us what these are. The seven candlesticks that he walks amongst are the seven churches. And the seven stars are the seven messengers of those churches. Now, the same word is used in the Bible, for angels, for messengers, and for the ministers of Christ. In other words, he holds the ministers of the churches in his hands and he walks amongst the churches, is what it's saying. And then he says, take a letter to the minister or the messenger, your Bible might say the angel, of the church of Ephesus. And he dictates the letter. And he says to one of those churches, in fact, it's that one, the Ephesian church, he says, you're doing all this fantastic stuff, but you've left your first love. And repent, he says, and do the things you did at first, or else, he says, I will come and remove your candlestick from its place. What does that mean? Let me tell you, it means at the same time he was going to shut down the church and he was going to shut down the city. And in fact, he did shut down the city. If you go to Ephesus today, it's a city that is completely shut down. It is only ruins. And what was the Ephesian harbor has now, what do you call it when the coastal boundaries shift? It all got silted up. The coastal boundary now is miles away. Ephesus, that once was a glorious harbor, is now miles from the seashore and is just a ruin. Lovely place to visit. Nobody lives there. Because I guess somehow the church didn't repent. He gave them a long time to repent, as he always does. But he said, unless your first love is restored, I will come and shut down the city or shut down the church. That's what is meant by I will remove your candlestick from its place. Why am I telling you all of that? Just to reinforce and clearly illustrate that in Bible terminology, the body of Christ or the church is actually the church of the whole local region. So we have two responsibilities. One is to be one with each other, and the other is to be one with the other fellowships, other congregations, other believers, other ministers. Where do you start? And that's what really the table of the Lord has to be all about for us. Friends, let's see if we can't just draw this in. When you take the bread, you're making a declaration. I'm one with the body of Christ. What if you're not one with the body of Christ? What if you despise some of those other churches or church leaders, or have no time for them? Or more likely, what if we think highly of ourselves but don't think about others much at all? It's that kind of thing that has to be addressed when the scripture says anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This, listen, please understand, as far as the harshness of this passage is concerned, it was written to a specific church, the Corinthians. I am not here today saying that the full truth written in this verse applies to you, or even necessarily anybody in this town, but you've got to see how it works. In Corinth, what was the problem? In that Corinthian church, you had wealthy and poor, and this is what was happening at the communion feast. They'd have these feasts every now and again, and the feast was meant to demonstrate the oneness of the church, but the rich would turn up with sumptuous food and eat it all themselves, and the poor would turn up with hardly a biscuit. And so if you read the whole chapter, you read it, some went hungry while others stuffed themselves, and as well as that, some of them got drunk. And all of this stuff was going on at the meeting of the church, which was meant to be their love feast. And this was what Paul was taking to task. So you have to understand, there's a sense in which that church was sinning against each other in a gross manner. And it was to them that Paul said, this is why many of you are sick. This is why many of you are weak. And that weakness is spiritual weakness, not physical weakness. And some of you have died prematurely. You're not to assume, if you're feeling sick or weak, that this is necessarily the cause. But what are we to take out of it? There is power in the table of the Lord. Christ is present in the table of the Lord, and there ought not be hypocrisy in us who eat and drink at the table. In other words, we examine our heart, we get ourselves right with God. And here's what I pray every time, especially before I eat the bread. And you've heard me talk about it before. This is the reason why it's important. Every time, doesn't matter where I am, here or somewhere else, before I eat this bread, I will pray this simple prayer. I will ask the Lord to forgive me if I have sinned against the body of Christ. And then I pray a second prayer. I ask the Lord to make me one with the body of Christ. Perhaps the prayer I pray more than any other prayer then is this prayer: Father, make me one with the body of Christ and one with Christ. These are my simple prayers. And so, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Very simple. It means I've humbled myself. Before I eat the bread and drink, I have humbled myself. And that's what's being asked for. If being spiritually weak and physically sick or even heading to an early grave is caused when people are proud, arrogant, hypocritical, or just very much out of order in their attitude to churches. How much, if there's power in that direction, knowing we have a merciful God, how much power, this is the real question I wanted you to consider. How much power do you think is present and flows to the believers who eat and drink with a humble heart? Does this not make sense to you? If there's power present, when you eat and drink, there is power present. Let's forget the few for the minute, or let's forget the Corinthians who were so out of order. Paul said their communion meals did more harm than good. Let's forget that for a minute. Let's face facts. Our communion meal does good. This communion meal does not do more harm than good. Why? Because we love each other. This communion meal does good. What kind of good does it do? What is it doing for us? And this is where I want you to see. Although before that, let's read the last two verses, shall we? The last two little segments. To see the Lord's grace, even to people who are out of order. Here's the first. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned by the world. That's what we do when we confess our sins. If we say, Lord, I've been wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I forgive. Lord, forgive me. What are we doing? We're putting it right. That we are judging ourselves. We're looking at ourselves and saying, there's something here not right. I'm going to put it right. And the scripture says, if you judge yourself before you eat and drink, you will not be judged by the Lord. That's why there is no danger in this table to anybody with a humble heart. And then the next verse, Susanna. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. It was this further directions I wanted to make a point about. When I come, I will give further directions. Do you realize here we sit today and we haven't got these further directions, have we? Paul wrote us a letter and said he was coming to give us further directions, and then he didn't come. Now I have to say, we have not been left without these further directions. That's my job and other people like me. The church has been given apostles and prophets and ministers to give the further directions. That's the good news. And I've been giving you some of those further directions about what all of this means. All right, here we go. Friends, what benefit is there? This is the final moment of this meditation. What benefit then is there for those like you and me who come to the table humble, contrite, penitent, seeking, and loving? Is that true? Tavis, you come loving today? Okay. Elizabeth, you come penitent? Oh, that's very good. Carl, you come humble? There you go. This is good. This is getting very good here. What do I say? Humble, contrite. Anybody contrite? You know, penitent, seeking. Anybody seek? Ryan, are you seeking? I'm glad to know that, Ryan. Sitting there seeking. Okay. See, we've all got good hearts now, right? We're all seeking. What good might come to the humble seekers with contrite hearts? You want to know? Okay, Susanna, put the scripture up for me. The Bible's full of it, and here's an example. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is just the icing on the cake of all the good stuff the Lord does for his people. Look at that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know what that means? Doesn't matter how bad it gets, the Lord's treating you well, feeding you well, And you can rejoice. Doesn't matter what other people are thinking, saying, doing, you can rejoice. Praise God. You anoint my head with oil. Man, you talk about good things. Cup overflowing. Praise God. All right, I'm going to read in closing this little psalm. It's not going up on the board. Please listen. This is also an answer to that question. What good does this table do? Here it is. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. And may you live to see your children's children. That sounds like long life to me. Sounds like long life. Your wife fruitful, your kids fruitful, your house blessed. Listen, the Bible says there's nothing too good for the man who fears the Lord. So when we come before this table, we're about to break bread. We come with reverence, holy fear, awe, humility, contrite heart. You're about to eat and drink of Christ. You know, in many of the churches, when they hand you the bread, they say, and they put it in your hands, they say, the body of Christ, broken for you. And when they give you the cup, or you take the cup, they say, the blood of Christ, shed for you. Friends, we come to the table with reverence and with awe. However you believe, there is power present in this table. And I'm going to break the bread, and we're going to thank God for it. So the scripture says, the firstborn son then ought to examine himself. Just go ahead. Take a few moments and pray the recommended prayer. Our Father, we bring our hearts to you, all of us, contrite. We humble ourselves before you today and seek your face. We come with love for Jesus because you loved us. And we come with love for brothers and sisters, for the church. We declare today we want to be right with Christ and right with your people. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins. And I pray with all our people, and ask that you'd make us one with the body of Christ. One with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one with all the body. And if we have committed any sins against the body of Christ, forgive us. Lord, if we have as a church, as a people, as a fellowship, committed any sin against the body, I ask today your forgiveness. And if us as individuals, if any one of us, O Lord, as a believing brother or sister, has committed sin against the body, or has sin against the body, I ask that you would forgive each one, O God. And so we humble ourselves before you today and ask that you would be our teacher. For you will need to teach us, O Lord, how to be one with the body, that we might honor you. And we desire, O Lord, the blessings. We thank you for the full blessing of Jesus Christ. Christ. We thank you that the truth is you've lavished your blessings upon us. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our names are written above, and we are seated with Christ. We thank you, we have life within, and we've been given the gift of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And you've watched over us all these years. You've provided for us, and you've been healing our sick. So many good things you have done for us, O God. We are made rich. And today in this table, we receive the presence of Christ. And thank you for it. We receive the blessings. Surely you have spread a table for us. And that table is Christ. And so we bless your name. Friends, a united prayer together. Let us give thanks for the bread. After we've given thanks, I'll break it. But let's lift our voice together before the Lord. We thank the Lord for the bread, but we're thanking the Lord for the body of Christ. Father, we lift our voices today and give you thanks for this bread that represents to us the body of Jesus, represents to us the church as well. But in breaking it, it doesn't represent the church, O Lord. It represents Jesus who suffered for us. And so we receive this symbol today, glad that we can remember the broken body of Jesus by breaking this bread. And so we receive it in Jesus' name. Friends, I break this bread in the name of Jesus. Yes, as we break it, we remember his body was broken. So you can ask the helpers to come and help me with the distribution. We're going to distribute the elements, and then when we're holding them, we'll give thanks for the cup as well. If for being out of order, the Corinthian church ended up with physical sickness and spiritual weakness. Where might a church end up that's in order and in love? The answer to that question is given in the book of Ephesians, where Paul makes very clear in his prayers what the ladder of advancement is for churches where people love each other. And his prayer begins, "When I first heard of your love for one another, I haven't stopped asking the Lord to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ." What's that? That's the opposite of spiritual weakness. And where does that prayer end up? It ends up by him asking the Lord to give you the power to grasp the length and breadth and height and depth of Jesus' love until you come to the fullness of God. The opposite of sickness and weakness. The potential is huge. And all that grace and power is in Jesus Christ. All the more reason to thank him for the bread and thank him for the cup and want to be one with the body of Christ. Not like the Ephesian church having left their first love, but constantly maintaining the love of God in our hearts. Well, we've got one more little duty. We're to thank the Lord for the cup. Remember, this is the blood of the new covenant. Actually, this is the picture of it, the symbol of it. It's Christ's blood for which we are thankful. Let's all raise our voices. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave your Son. And we thank you that he shed his blood in obedience to the Father. And thus you made a covenant with man. I thank you for the covenant of the Father and the Son, the new covenant. Lord, we're in it. You've brought us in it. And so we, with thanksgiving, receive the cup today. With thanksgiving, receive the bread today. And in fellowship with one another, in love with one another, we eat and we drink together. Friends, go ahead and eat and drink. And so, friends, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. We praise God. Yeah, we praise the Lord.